As most of you know, I was privileged to spend some time in the Navy band prior to coming into full-time ministry, and one of the greatest experiences I had was in a rehearsal that was a couple of hours long that was just released this week to the public. I guess it's been published a couple of years, but I didn't know it. I knew there was some bootleg copies running around, but I've never seen any. But this week they released the video from that rehearsal that I was a part of in 1987. And it was for a piece called Lincolnshire Posy. And for the concert band world, it's one of the most adored pieces that is out there. One of the top three or four pieces that people will tell you about. And we premiered it that year under the baton of a man named Frederick Fennell, who is very influential in the spreading of wind band music throughout his life. He passed away in 2004. And this was a piece that was written about folk songs in Lincolnshire, England. Percy Grainger was the composer, and he had traveled to Lincolnshire in England in the early 1900s, in the first 5 or 6 years, made several trips there, and he fell in love with the folk songs that he heard people sing. In fact, one of the times he went over there, he had this 40 or 50 pound recording device on his back that was all very early technology, and he would hold this wand kind of thing in people's mouths as they would sing. And then he wrote this concert band piece around it. So in this rehearsal, what we were premiering 50 years after its premiere, it was premiered at the Bandmasters Association Conference in 1937. 1987, Fred Fennell had taken all of this very loose score. The score for Lincolnshire Posy is notorious. He just couldn't make up his mind. So he would put multiple dynamic markings and multiple phrasings in there, and it was just up to the player to be able to do that. And Fred Fennell did the research to put this critical edition, and we premiered it. Now, that's all background that's not important except to say this. In that rehearsal, Fred Fennell was the lord of the room. What he asked for, we as a band gave. His unorthodox conducting technique, we had to interpret and give him back what he wanted. If he said something that we didn't understand, we had to try to understand it and obey what he said. If he said something that we didn't agree with musically, it wasn't our place to say, Dr. Fennell, I don't think I should play it that way. It was our place to give what he wanted, no matter what he asked for, unorthodox commands, commands we didn't agree with, and the end result was one of the most amazing recordings of Lincolnshire Posy that I've ever heard. And so, in the same way that Fred Fennell was the lord of that rehearsal, infinitely greater is Jesus, who is the lord of our life. And if I can sit in a rehearsal, and you do this every day, right? If you work for someone, your boss never tells you to do anything you disagree with, does he or she? But what's your job? It's to do what they ask. When you're sitting in classes, the teacher teaches you, and it is to assimilate the information that they give you. When you study your word, you submit yourself. You study the Bible, you submit yourself to the word, and you desire to hear from the Holy Spirit so that you know what the Lord of heaven and earth desires of you and how you're to carry it out. See, so we have large groups of people that know what the Lord desires of us and no idea how to carry it out. And we have other large groups of people who know how to carry it out but don't give a whit about what the Lord has said. And if you don't believe me, there was a survey done a year ago from ChristianMingle.com, that Christian dating service. The survey was taken and this question was asked. Would you have sex before marriage? ChristianMingle.com, okay? Christians trying to find other Christians with the same desires and the same outlook on life and the same level of authority. I want you to just take a moment and in your mind guess what percentage said yes, they would have sex before marriage. 63%. 63% on ChristianMingle.com. Now, this is the way much of Christianity looks at the lordship of Christ. It's like Pandora. Do you ever use Pandora? the radio that you get, online radio, you put the name of an artist in, and it has a bunch of algorithms that analyzes that piece or that group. You know, are they, what era are they from? Do they have guitars? Do they have horns? What style of music they are? And then it kicks out to you different songs. And what you can do then, as the Lord of your Pandora playlist, is you can click a thumbs up or a thumbs down, right? You ever done this? If you like the piece, you click the thumbs up. And if you like it, then it says, oh, they like that. When they analyze that, they try to give you more like that. If you don't like it, you click the thumbs down, and then they say, oh, they don't like that. So what is it that they might not like? And they try not to give you those more pieces. And as you do that, your playlist looks exactly like you would like to have it. That's the way many of us approach the Lordship of Christ. We hear the Lord of the universe speaking, and we give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And as we live our life like that, it tends to have our own internal algorithms that make us start looking like the life we choose instead of the life he commands. Even though that those respondents to that survey, as one writer said, are practical atheists when it comes to their sexual lives, you may not be in that position. You may say, well, I would never do that. I'm not married, and I have made a commitment not to do that. I am married, but I didn't do that. I would never stray on my wife or my husband. But what areas of your life are you a practical atheist? That you know what the Word says, you know what the Lord of glory has commanded of you, you know what the Lord of glory has set you free to do, and yet as you go to live your life, you just kind of not hear that one. You kind of set that one aside. You give it a little thumbs down. Now, you never click on it on your computer screen, because then they'd start sending you ads about it, right? So you never click on it. But in your heart and in your mind, you're saying, yeah, I don't know about that one. I know it says not to gossip, but I feel so much better when I tell somebody what I'm thinking. I know it says to love my neighbor as myself, but they don't know my neighbor. I know it says that I am to be involved in the one another's of Scripture with the other believers in my body, but man, you don't know the people in my body. I know it says that I am to live my life committed to the gospel and its advancement, but you don't know my schedule. And we can become practical atheists. Where is your blind spot? And might the Lord speak to you today about that? Because Mark's goal this morning is to teach us that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he wants us to know. You know that we have been looking at these chapters in Mark at the very beginning, and we have been watching Mark establish Jesus' authority. At every turn, he moves to establish his authority, to present him as this Messiah, this Son of Man, the Son of God. He wants us to understand the authority that he possesses. And it's the authority that gets him in trouble, isn't it? Today we're going to look at these passages about how he interacts with the Sabbath. But if you think about when the time that he is on trial, there's no mention of his breaking the Sabbath on trial, is it? It's all about his authority, who he claims to be. And that's the bottom line for us this morning, isn't it? Who does Jesus claim to be, and who do you accept him to be? Turn to Mark chapter 2. Let's stand together as we read our passage. It'll be Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, going on through the sixth verse of chapter 3. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with his withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You may be seated. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. So we have two sections of scripture here to deal with. They're not exactly the same, but they're dealing with the same kind of topic. The authority that Jesus has over the Sabbath. What is lawful? What is unlawful? What is the intent of the Sabbath? To reveal the hearts of the Pharisees. This is intentional on Jesus' part. So in these verses, we find Jesus involved in two questions that further establish both his authority as the Son of Man and the Pharisees' opposition to him. He's involved in two questions that further establish his authority as the Son of Man and the Pharisees' opposition to him. The first question, the Pharisees ask a question, why do you let your disciples engage in unlawful Sabbath behavior? Why do you let them engage in unlawful Sabbath behavior? Let's look at the scenario in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now, there's a mountain of things that we could deal with in this one little verse. Remember that Sabbath keeping and circumcision were those two acts commanded by God in the Old Covenant, those two acts that mark out the nation of Israel. So Sabbath keeping is a very important thing. For us, we don't think about Sabbath keeping that much. But at this day, Sabbath keeping, man, it took a lot of knowledge to keep it well. It does even today for the practicing Jew. This is a major issue if there's a violation of the Sabbath. You remember the verses, right? Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment. That's something that God spoke tied into creation. We'll talk about how this develops as we go through this morning. But I just want to bring to you a couple of other passages so you see what is going on. Exodus chapter 35. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Listen, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Break the Sabbath, and it's worthy of death, because they're remembering the holy work of their God. We see in Numbers chapter 15, an incident that was right after the Sabbath day is recounted again, that someone is found collecting wood on the Sabbath. And they brought him to Moses, and Moses said, kill him. And the people took him out and they killed him. Just like that. Because it was an intentional violation of what God had said. Jeremiah chapter 17, 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded the fathers. So this high and holy command, the Pharisees, in the couple of centuries before Jesus, the Pharisees start bringing all these laws about how they keep the Sabbath. Remember, their idea was to be obedient to God. Amen? That was their idea. But it went awry when they started setting other rules. Because God had commanded this, and so what did God say? No work. Only a couple of places describe what the work might be. Don't carry a burden. Don't kindle a fire. They said, man, if we're not supposed to work, we better get about the task of saying what work is. I mean, otherwise, how would people know how to keep the Sabbath? So they developed 39 classes of work. And within each of these classes were multiple rules and scenarios to say, if this, then this. If your roof falls down, you can only move the rubble just as much to find out if there are dead people there. If there are dead people there, you need to leave them until the next day. If there are alive people, you may help them. There are just many, many rules. I'll just read you a couple, not the rules, but just the classes, the categories. There is no sowing or plowing or reaping or binding sheaves or threshing or winnowing or selecting or grinding or sifting or kneading or baking. There's no shearing wool, cleaning, combing, dyeing, spinning, stretching the threads, making loops, weaving threads, separating the threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing or tearing. There is no trapping, slaughtering, skinning, salting, tanning, scraping, or cutting. There's no writing or erasing. Well, you could write one letter. You write two, you violate the Sabbath. No building, no breaking down, no extinguishing a fire, no kindling a fire, no striking the final hammer blow, no carrying. So I told you all of them. Said I'd read a few. That's 39. Within all of those are multiple scenarios and laws that you would have to establish of when you would be breaking the Sabbath and when you were not. So you couldn't travel on the Sabbath. So, but you could travel up to 1,999 steps. 2,000 steps breaking the Sabbath. You couldn't carry anything. Couldn't carry anything in your pockets. Couldn't carry anything in your hands. You couldn't move certain things. Now, there could be certain things set aside as okay, this is okay to move this, but if you have something sitting on it that is not movable, then the bottom piece becomes that as well. That's the same way that the candles would be for the Sabbath celebration. You can't move the candlesticks. You could move the table if it was necessity that day, but once a candlestick was placed on it, you couldn't move the table. So you would put the prayer book on it, then you could move the table. This is the kind of life that the Jews were under the burden of. I'm not poking fun of it. I'm telling you exactly what they were living under. What the Pharisees went around trying to live by and trying to hold other people to live by as well. So when Jesus comes, look back at your text. When Jesus comes and his disciples are going through the grain field and they're plucking heads of grain, well, that is an allowable activity according to Deuteronomy 23:25. It's allowable. But according to the Pharisees, it's not allowable to do when? On the Sabbath. And so they're coming through, probably walking more than the distance they were supposed to walk. I don't know why the Pharisees didn't attack that part of it, but they attacked the grain. We're not told that, but by Jesus' response, we know that that's what they're coming against. So as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So that is the scenario. So after the scenario is set, let's look at the question being asked. The question is asked, verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, now from their understanding of the Sabbath, that would not be a lawful thing. Now they've confused their laws and God's laws, because their laws are to protect them from violating God's laws, and now their laws have been raised to the elevation of God's laws. And so they think this is a violation. So the question is asked. But the question is also answered. Listen to what Jesus says beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, that is Jesus, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Now Jesus is referring to a story that we can find in the scriptures. In 1 Samuel 21, we can find this story in the scriptures, and he gives us a very broad understanding of what is happening. Now, he has a point with this, and Mark has a point in the way he's bringing it to us, but we want to make sure we understand what's going on here. David is fleeing from Saul, right? Saul's trying to kill him. David is the anointed king, but he's not been inaugurated yet. Saul's still on the throne. Saul is trying to kill him with the help of Jonathan. He escapes, and he comes to Nob, and he comes and presents himself as if he's on an errand for the king. But he's not on an errand from the king, except that he's running from them. Now, he comes in and he talks to the priest of the day, Ahimelech. And he says, "I would like to have some food." He says, "I don't have any food. I don't have any bread. The only bread we have is the bread of the presence, the holy bread. That is the bread that was made once a week, stacked in two stacks of six loaves, one to represent each of the 12 tribes. And it was for the priests to eat, but it was replaced every Sabbath day. So every Sabbath, that bread was was placed on there, and it was designated as only for the priest, not for anyone else. So he's coming in and asking something that doesn't comport with the law. And Ahimelech asks him a couple of questions. He wants to know if his men have abstained from relations with women. And he says, yes, we do that every time we're out in battle. And Ahimelech lets him have the bread. There's never any condemnation of what David did. And Jesus doesn't condemn him as well. But we have to look at it and say, wait a minute, there's some things that aren't there. I mean, it doesn't say in the Old Testament story that it's on the Sabbath. We can assume that because it said the bread was then replaced. It doesn't say that David's men were hungry, although Jesus says that they were hungry. So we've got some details of this story that are not important for us. Because this is Jesus, the Lord of the universe, right? Who is quoting Old Testament scripture. And so we're not intended to focus on all the details. And yet there are some details that we can't miss. Like Jesus says Abiathar was the high priest, and the Old Testament says Ahimelech, his daddy, was the priest. So how do we deal with that? Well, there are several ways we could deal with it. You look at your translations, and we have various translations in the time of Abiathar. Okay, so it's in the time of. Abiathar was much more well-known than his father. Abiathar was the high priest for David, the high priest for many years. So we're just talking about in the time of it. We're not supposed to nitpick the details, and yet I think it's even a greater thing for us to understand. Because you see, after this happened, in the Old Testament, Saul gets wind of the fact that the priest at Nob had helped David and helped him escape. And so he sends Doeg the Edomite, who was an observer in this conversation that was had between David and Ahimelech. And he was an observer, and he goes back and he tells Saul, he said, listen, I know what happened. So Saul says, go kill all the priests. All the priests but one are killed, and that's Abiathar. So Abiathar survives the slaughter and goes to David. David is trying to seek the Lord, And Abiathar brings the ephod to David. Abiathar is casting his lot with David away from Saul, and Abiathar later becomes the high priest under David, the high priest that would be marked in Scripture at every turn when David is ruling. And so Mark wants us to see, this is the greater David who's come now. And if David could go in to the high priest and ask for this bread, Jesus says that he enters in when he was in need and hungry. He and those who were with him, he entered the house of God at the same time as Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence. If David can do this, and it's an appropriate thing for him to do, now we could talk about the mercy aspect of this, and that is there, but not for Mark so much. For Mark, he wants us to see the authority of Jesus. If David can do that as the king, and everyone would agree that David was great, all the Pharisees would say, yes, David was great. David was the greatest king. And if he could do it, then Jesus is saying, then I can do it. It's the same kind of allusion as when he talks earlier about the marriage feast. When he talks about the marriage feast, and he talks about that they should not fast when he is with them, because he's setting himself up as the Lord of the church. He's setting himself up as the bridegroom of the church. And he's doing the same thing here. He's saying, I am one who speaks with authority. Listen to two passages, Isaiah chapter 9. These are familiar passages to you, but they apply to us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with the righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. From Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So this whole setting is Jesus challenging the Pharisees to say, do you know who I am? It's also challenging, what are you doing? How is your authority being meted out to the people? So he answers the question in verses 25 or 26, but there's clear implications of this question and answer as well. Look at verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So kind of a cryptic little phrase here. He uses the example from the Old Testament, and he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? Well, think of all of the rules that were placed upon the people by the Pharisees as they set the fence around the law of God. Think of the burden this it was. The burden that it was for the people. They were doing the opposite of this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for this man for the Sabbath. They were acting as if man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath had all these laws that has to be upheld, and the men have to do it. There's no joy in that. The Old Testament tells us that keeping the Sabbath is a joyful, a delight. It is a time of joy and delight for God's people. Isaiah 58:13. I was looking for the reference. I'm sorry. Isaiah 58:13 says the Sabbath is a time of delight. And Jesus says, you've turned this on its head. This is a joyful time. The Sabbath is made for God's people to rest. It's made for God's people to worship. It's made for God's people to recognize the work that God had finished in creation. It's made so that they would remember the Lord their God who rested after 6 days, and he rested when his creation was completed. Just remember that as we apply this to our day in a few minutes. He also says, though, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Even of the Sabbath. You remember the last time we saw the Son of Man phrase? Turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin, and the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, that high holy day of the Jews, the day that the scriptures gave to them as a gift, and the Pharisees turned it on their head as a burden. Jesus says that's not the way it was intended. One writer says this: Jesus' argument focuses on the relationship between Torah and the Son of Man. If regulation to protect the holy could be set aside for great David and those with him, then how much more so for those with Daniel, Son of Man, who has supreme authority over the Sabbath, which in any case was created for humanity. The issue, listen to this, the issue is not Sabbath, but Christology. The issue is not Sabbath, but Christology. The issue here is not what's going on in the Sabbath, but who Jesus is, that he is the Christ who has all authority to govern and dictate what is lawful or what is not lawful on the Sabbath, forgiving sins according to his word. Another man writes, Jesus cites David's violation of the Torah not as an excuse for his action, but as a precedent. As a precedent. So Jesus is making this case very strong. But there's more to come. There's a second question to be asked and answered. Jesus turns and he asks a question. What do you consider lawful Sabbath behavior? Look at the scenario being set, chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They're moving forward, aren't they? They might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. So he's in the synagogue, and there's the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees are looking to accuse him. Now, before, they just wanted to talk to him. Remember, earlier they wanted to talk to the disciples about what was going on. Now they're talking to Jesus, and now they're looking for a way to accuse him. Their rhetoric, their thought, their hearts are being ratcheted up in hatred against the Lord of glory. And Jesus expedites the situation, doesn't he? He says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And here's what it means. Get up. Get up and come here to the center of everything. Now picture yourself. A man with a withered, probably deformed, malfunctioning hand. He is the guy who is constantly trying to hide that hand. The last thing he wants is to be called out in the middle of all of the crowd to reveal that hand. He takes a risk, doesn't he? It's a risk for him. Jesus says, stand up and come to the middle. So he calls him out to make his point. This is active on the part of Jesus. Well, that's the scenario. Let's look at the question asked in verse 4. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Now that's a loaded question, is it not? But they should have been very easy to answer, couldn't it? Well, to do good. To save life. I mean, they could act in ways on the Sabbath to save a life in certain situations. They had to really match a lot of rules, but there were certain situations, there were certain good things to be done that were necessity that were allowed to be done. They should have been able to say, yes, good and to save a life. But Jesus hits right at the heart of the issue here, doesn't he? He asked this question, and what is their response? Nothing. They were silent. See, they don't know where Jesus is going here. They're going to keep their mouth shut because they're looking to accuse him. You ever been in a conversation like this with someone? I have. Have you ever been in this conversation where you're realizing that someone's out, they're out to hang you, right? They're looking for ways to take your words and make them mean something else. And when you say, well, what did you hear me say? Crickets chirping, right? Or, well, what did you mean by that? Because they don't want to tip their hand at all. What they're doing is gathering information, and that's where the Pharisees are right now. They're gathering information. They're not going to condemn themselves. They're going to let Jesus do that. And they want to see where he is going. But their silence is an answer to the question, isn't it? Let's look at how Jesus answers his own question in verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved at their hardness of heart. See, their silence revealed that they were refusing to recognize the identity of Jesus Christ. And if they refused to recognize the identity, they refused to recognize the authority. And if they refused to recognize the authority, they had nothing to do except exercise what they perceived their authority to be. So this is a Christological authority, lordship issue. And he looked at them. A searching look is what it means. He looked around at them searchingly and with anger. He's angry. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. And instead of addressing them anymore, he turns to address the man. So we see the implications of the answer. Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now that took some faith, didn't it? He could have easily said, I'm not going to do that. You realize what these people do? There's people in this room who've never seen my hand. There's some people in this room who don't even know that my hand is withered because I hide it all the time. But Mark is implicitly talking about faithful responses to Jesus and in contradistinction to unfaithful responses from the Pharisees. Edwards writes this, once again, Mark describes faith without using the word. Faith is not a private wager. Listen to this. Faith is not a private wager, but a public risk that Jesus is worthy of trust when no other hope can be trusted. When no other hope can be trusted, Jesus is worthy of trust because he has set himself as Lord. He's revealing himself as Lord. He knows from where his opposition comes. He knows his role. He knows his mission. He knows where he's heading. And in the sovereign kingdom advancing march of the Lord of glory, things are being revealed in more clarity. But look what else. Verse 6, other implications. The Pharisees went out and immediately, and here is an immediately that grammatically we take as immediately. And I've told you a lot of times the immediately in Mark is maybe over-translated. It gives us the idea of this constant hurried business that everything is right on top of each other. And grammatically, that's probably not so. Not according to me, according to Greek experts. But grammatically, it's a way of saying in the first century, and then, and next, and then after that. But some places immediately means immediately. And if you could look at the Greek grammar, you would see it differently. It is brought to us differently. So this is an immediately that we feel. This is an immediate response. They held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. With the Herodians. Now that's the Hatfields and McCoys right there. Okay? These are people who would not be getting along. The Herodians were those who were supporters, political supporters of Herod the Tetrarch and the whole Herod family. And they did that for their own political expedience. They were in power politically. The Pharisees were not a political group. They would not have been in cahoots with each other until it suited their needs. I served a church one time that when we went into that church, I united, I call them the Hatfields and the McCoys. Two families that had broken their relationship many years ago. One family had left the church. We got to the church. That family came back. And all of a sudden, within a couple of months, these two families were just great friends again because they united in their enemy against me. It was surreal to see this. I mean, these were people that wouldn't darken each other's doorsteps. Their kids weren't friends with each other. We got there, and the family comes back into the church, and after something, whatever was going on there, they united because they had a common enemy. That's what's going on here. The hatred is rising. But I also want you to see the progression from speaking about him, speaking to him, to looking to accuse him, to planning to destroy him. Now, this is why I think Jesus says, is it lawful to save or to kill? So I think he's saying that. Because on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees, the arbiters of what is legal and what is not on the Sabbath, plot to kill the Lord of glory on the Sabbath. And I think Jesus is just revealing his sovereign understanding of the situation. He is Lord. That's what Mark wants us to understand. We have two other things to accomplish here. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Remember, I told you that when we looked at Mark or any gospel, we want to see what the gospel writer wants us to understand. But then we also need to look and see what the other gospel writers help us understand. We also want to be able to see what the Old Testament says about it, and we also want to be able to apply it to our lives. So we've looked at the Old Testament. Now we're just going to look at Matthew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to read this. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" So far, we have equal representations in these gospels. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" So the priests on the Sabbath have to work, which by nature violates the command not to work on the Sabbath. But he says they're not guilty. Have you not read that? And when he says that, when Mark quotes it and when Matthew quotes it, we're to understand the force of that. Don't you know your word? Don't you know what the Bible says? You should be making decisions based on what the Bible says, not on what you think. Verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple. So Matthew's bringing to his Jewish audience, not only is he Lord over the Sabbath, but he's greater than the temple. All of the temple and all of his sacrifices and everything that was commanded in it were all to point to Jesus. And everybody who was participating in them would by faith understand that they were looking to something greater. That's why Paul can say in Romans that those Jews who tripped over the stumbling block were standing accountable to the law according to their own righteousness. Because they were intended not to trip over the truth of Jesus, but to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus coming to you and say that you set boundaries and laws on people that condemn them, and he had not done so? that you taught them truths that were your truths and not the scripture's truths, and so you condemned them, and he had not done so, and neither had his word. We see the compassionate side of what the Sabbath was intended for here. Mark brings it a little bit because they were hungry. This was the right thing to do, but Mark wants us to see the lordship. Matthew and Luke help us to see more of the compassion. It's not a both and. I mean, it's not an and or, it's a both and. This is all what the gospel writers bring to us. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So we see the strong teaching of Jesus that the Sabbath is a gift to man. The Sabbath is for rest. The Sabbath should not be a burden. And the Sabbath was a burden. Let me just read you one short paragraph from a contemporary Jewish site as it starts the discussion of the Sabbath. The Shabbat, Hebrew, the Shabbat laws are quite complex, requiring careful study and a qualified teacher. At first, it's often overwhelming and seems like an impossible number of restrictions. But spending Shabbat with others who are Shabbat observant will show you that eventually you too will become comfortable with the Shabbat laws, as long as you realize that becoming Shomer Shabbat, Shabbat observant, is a gradual process rather than an overnight transformation. You will also recognize that the wealth of details provides for a lifetime of scholarships. Even those who have been keeping Shabbat for years find that there is always more to learn on the subject. You feel the burden and the restraints in that. To spend your entire life learning what men say about something God says is to be joyful for us, is to be a time of rejoicing, a time of worship, a time of remembrance. And if we're caught up in all the laws of men, then we lose that. Jesus is one who is greater than the temple. He is Lord over the Sabbath. Tim Keller tells the story of a time in his life when he was a child that was very influential on him, when a Sunday school teacher used this illustration. He said, let's assume the distance between the earth and the sun is 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of this sheet of paper. Okay? That's the distance, the thickness between the earth and the sun. If that is the case, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. The galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe, yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. And then he asks this question. Now, is that the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Now think of those things that the Lord put on your heart at the beginning of this sermon when I ask you where you are practical atheist concerning the lordship of Christ. Is the Lord of glory, when he speaks, someone that you give a thumbs up or a thumbs down to? When he speaks into those areas of your life, and he will constantly be speaking, will he? Because we learn more of the word. We learn more of the grandeur and holiness and perfection of God, and more of our own sinfulness and want to chase after sin instead of Jesus. And the more we know about God, the more we know about us, the larger that gap becomes, larger our understanding of that gap becomes. And therefore, the larger and more glorious our praise for the God who saved us from that gap becomes. And so if every time we turn the page of Scripture, he reveals something new to us, it's a joy to us. And if we put the thumbs down on it and say, well, I'm not ready for that, you don't understand my life, then we are practically ignoring what Jesus says. We are practically becoming atheist in that. Now, what is it that we're to do with this? Well, I want to take us to, we have to answer the question for us, what does Sabbath mean for a new covenant believer? Turn to Romans chapter 14. No, yeah, turn to Romans 14. That's where we're going to go. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Principle number one. This is a question among believers that can be answered in different ways. Because one may elevate one day above the others. Those who still see those teachings of the Old Testament Sabbath to be still binding upon new covenant believers, and they should be exercised not on the Sabbath but on the Lord's day, would elevate one day over another. And Paul says, don't condemn them for that. Others would see a different fulfillment of that and not elevate one day over another. And he says, that is all between the believer and the Lord, because we do both things to the honor of God. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, people who are obeying the Pharisaical laws around the Sabbath need to process this, don't they? The laws and traditions of men. Christians who are new covenant believers, who believe we're to still celebrate the Sabbath and honor the Sabbath in the way that the Old Testament has brought us without, and that the coming of Christ hasn't changed that at all, they don't fall into this category, do they? Move over to verse 16. After talking about the work of Christ and what Christ has accomplished and how he has canceled out the record of debt that stood against us, verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, here it is where we find the beginning of where I think new covenant believers ought to be standing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to point the nation of Israel toward the fulfillment of Christ, what he accomplished when his work was finished on the cross. When Jesus finishes his work on the cross and says, it is finished, and God affirms that by resurrecting him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, he is affirming his work that he set out, that it accomplished what he set out for it to do, forgive the sins of all those who would believe. Now, Hebrews tells us that we have entered into that rest when we believe on Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3, and this is where we'll finish. In this passage where Jesus is being brought as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and he is the, especially in this section, he is the greater Moses. Look at verse 7 in chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. He saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is the key to entering the rest? Obedience. That is the key. That's what they were called to do. You don't obey, you will not enter into the rest. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, what's he saying there? If you're truly saved, you will hold your original confidence to the end, because it's Christ who holds on to us, not us holding on to Christ. And so he's reminding us that if you fall into the regular pattern of sin that hardens your heart, remember with the Pharisees, their hearts were hardened, they couldn't even speak. You fall into that regular pattern of sin, you are giving evidence that you never tasted your salvation. Verse 15. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, okay, so the promise is still standing, right? The promise of entering rest, the promise of entering the rest in Christ, Jesus has not come back yet the second time to judge the wicked and dead. And the dead, God is still being patient and long-suffering so that people would come to repentance. While the promise of entering the rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, and I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fails to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So the rest wasn't just the physical rest they got by entering into the promised land. It was pointing to the physical rest, the spiritual rest that we get by entering into Christ by faith. That is where we enter into our rest. Remember, the already and not yet understanding of the kingdom of God. There is a day coming that when Jesus comes back, we will be with Jesus. We will worship him forever. There will be no more sin, death, or dying. And that day is so powerful that it is broken into this age so that we experience those benefits today. We have entered into our rest, even though it's only been inaugurated and not completed, not consummated. So when believers in the new covenant repent of their sins and enter in by faith, remember what Paul talks about all the time, the obedience of faith, right? Whose obedience are we clinging to? Christ's obedience. He is the one who has been obedient perfectly on our behalf. It is his righteousness that's credited to our account. We are clinging to him as he clings to us because he has accomplished what he intended to do. And so when we, by faith, enter into the kingdom, we receive our rest spiritually here. We rest from all of our works. There's no more obedience that you can do. There was never enough obedience that you could have. Never enough obedience that you could have to get to heaven. Now we are resting from all of that work because we have entered by the grace of God through the work of Christ. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Are the areas in your life that you are a practical atheist strong enough that you may be those who have not entered into your rest? Have you hardened your heart to the glorious teaching of the Word of God? so that when you read it in the Word, you dismiss it without even understanding. See, the warnings in Hebrews are to those who are professing faith. Do not let your life be one who proves that you have never entered into your rest. Now, if that's you, thank the good Lord that this passage tells us that there is still time to enter into your rest. Because there is still time for you to be able to repent of your sins and trust in Christ and all His finished work and enter into your rest. Even though that you're not going to experience it completely until the next life, there is still the chance to repent because God is patient and long-suffering so that we would repent. So this is the day. You read it in here. Today, David said that in his day, and we say that in our day. Today is the day. And the Lordship of Christ is one of those areas that reveals the hearts of men and women, lickety-split, because we can be practical atheists. Now, when Jesus comes, he has demanded our attention to recognize who he is. Remember, the Pharisees, that's what they didn't do. They did not recognize who he was. And if they did, they hardened their hearts against that truth and planned to kill him anyway. Now, many of you know this quote by C.S. Lewis. I'm going to close with this. It's summarized rather weakly at times as just being, you know, C.S. Lewis says that Jesus has presented himself and he's either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Well, listen to what Lewis actually wrote. Talking about the forgiveness of sins that the Son of Man claims. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Then he goes on to say, I'm only trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. That's the clarion call of the church. If we believe, as we say we believe, that Jesus Christ is Lord, then everything he says, we do his bidding with joy and with the power of the gospel, and not for our own flesh, and not for our own grandeur. And we do not give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down. The Pharisees failed, and they plot to kill him. You and I, we are worshipers of the Lord of glory. What a great and joyful life we have. To learn and grow and obey, to bring God glory, and to see people come into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glorious word to us. Thank you, Father, that you are kind to us, that you have set your affections upon us, you have given us the sight to see, you have given us the ears to hear your word. And I pray, Father, as Jesus has been revealed to us in these chapters in Mark about being the Lord of everything, the Lord who is able to forgive sins, the Lord of the Sabbath, the greater than the temple, the greater David, that all of those strong marking points in the Old Testament are fulfilled in him and pointed toward him, that we are a people who willingly live Sabbath lives because we have entered our rest. The work is finished. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we rest when we fail in this life, and we rest when we obey him in this life, for our salvation is neither strengthened or weakened because of the work that he has done. But Father, let us not be a people that rest on those laurels and act as if there is no obedience required from us, that there is no sin crucifying that needs to happen. Remind us, Father, the power of your gospel that tells us that now we are the people who can crucify sin, that brings you glory, brings us benefit, and advances your kingdom. May that be so in us. May we shout these words, Father. Shout them from the mountaintops so that the world would know you and your Son and your Spirit, that you might send the revival to us because we have contemplated and embraced the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not just intellectually, but in our lives of submitted obedience. Do that for your glory, in Jesus' name.